hatred. You know by now that the world hates you, that anyone not a Christian, in fact, is a hater of what you believe and stand for, and even a hater of you. That the sweet young cashier who amiably chats with you, perhaps when you get coffee, expresses a form of hate toward you. If we believe Romans 1:18, which tells us that all men know there's a God and suppress the truth and unrighteousness, is it hard to believe that all men hate God and his truth and the people who follow his truth? It's not a hard stretch at all. In fact, it follows necessarily. Does it sound strange when the pastor tells you that young, sweet cashier hates you? Perhaps it sounds strange because the strangeness is more in us than the reality. If we only think of hatred as an emotional outburst or quiet, smoldering anger, then we miss the point. Hatred comes in many forms, doesn't it? Hatred can be indifference, because indifference is actually a rejection of zeal towards the good. Hatred can be the smile of triumph against a Christian baker in the law courts of the land. Hatred can be the crying and pleading for transgender bathrooms. Hatred can be the rejection of God's pure worship. As we walk through these opening verses in the long saga of Joseph's lives, we will see simple hate morph into zealous murdering hearts. You see a transformation here in the text, don't you? These opening verses paint a picture of hate, a mild hate perhaps, a hate that works its way through the words and eventually their actions later on, the kind of hate we easily recognize, a palpable hate, as I said before, the kind that grows with self-absorbed nurture. Just keep feeding on it. The kind of hate that leads to murdering hearts, hatred that hates God's beloved. The opening verses here, hatred of the father's beloved, verses 1 through 4. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. This is the history of Jacob. This is the history of Esau. This is the history of Isaac, right? You see that pattern through Genesis, breaking off major sections. This is the last iteration of this. To the end of the book, it's Joseph. And the verse there, now Jacob dwelt in a land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan, probably goes with the other chapter, right? The chapters are artificial. We know the divisions are there where it says, this is the history, this is the history, this is the history. So that verse beforehand probably goes there in contrast to Esau as a bookend, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 36. Esau wasn't interested in living with his brother in the promised land. He eschewed the promised land. He wanted nothing to do with the promised land. And this reiterates again, Jacob dwelt, whereas his brother did not, where his father was a stranger, as we are all strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See the theme that is picked up in Hebrews? Well, here in the history of Jacob, that is more precisely Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. Here we have the first time, if you can imagine, reading this as a child. And it's probably new and exciting to children still, the young kids among us. For us, it's an old hat. We've been around the block. One of the most detailed stories in the Bible of a Christian's life, isn't it? The things that he went through from a young age onward. The first time reading of it, you read a story of suspense, of heartache, of love, and redemption. A story with lurid details, as you'll see in the next chapter. And shocking twists and turns. It almost feels like you're watching a soap opera. A lot of Genesis feels that way, doesn't it? But nevertheless, through all of it, there's an overarching theme of God fulfilling his covenantal promise, a blessing upon his people. Don't you see that? It's God. God isn't mentioned here in these verses explicitly. He isn't the object of the story, but he's behind the story. He's molding the story. He's there in providence. And the existence of Jacob, as we know, jumping ahead in the story, he's there to preserve the church. God is preparing him and moving through the complexities of providence in a way that always seems amazing to us. Looks like he should be chewed up and spat out and destroyed in his life, and yet God uses all the misadventures he goes through for our good, for the good of the church there, but for our good ultimately, as he works all things for our good. Often, Joseph is quickly described as a type of Christ. They argue for a formal typology, which is a formal designing or designation of a person or a character or event in the Old Testament to represent a part of the person and work of Jesus Christ, like the temple is a typology of the work of Christ. The priesthood is a typology of Christ himself, the great high priest. It's a formal, official, and public picture. In the language and hermeneutics and like, we say typology. Others think it's more of a thematic parallel, not denying that there are elements of typology, redemption and protection from famine and destruction via Joseph himself as a Christ figure, perhaps. Others point more to a thematic parallel common in the Bible and in life. Common moral world that we live in, you have repeated themes throughout the Bible and throughout life and throughout history, don't you? Wicked persons persecute the righteous. The righteous do good and are rewarded with evil. Those are common themes we're aware of. And you see it here in his life, so it's not like it's something amazing and new we've never seen before elsewhere in the Bible. So I'm inclined, although there is typology, I don't think his whole life we can say is a typology of Christ in a formal sense. Calvin didn't seem to think that. In fact, a number of my commentaries didn't give a lot of detail on that. It just, yeah, it is, and maybe here or there, but no one can exactly agree. The easiest thing, of course, is to see the thematic parallels, the same moral principles being enacted in God's providence in his life. At least, as Calvin says in his commentary, that in Joseph was adumbrated, that is, prefigured, what was afterward more fully exhibited in Christ, the head of the church, in order that each member may form itself to the imitation of his example. He's saying follow the example of Christ as pictured in Joseph, or the good things that Joseph does is perhaps a shortcut way of saying that. Now, he was a young man, and we see here at age 17. Again, a lot of places in the Bible, we don't know their ages and what's going on and what they're doing. But we know back then, as an agrarian society, at 17, at 15, at 13, as soon as you could pick up a hoe, you're going to be working. Unless he was spoiled. It's possible, because he's a rich family, right? You have all these servants. But it doesn't sound like he was too spoiled in that regard anyways. In that regard. He was industrious, working and working hard at the age of 17, and most likely, can almost guarantee, earlier than that. So that's one thing we see about this young man, Joseph, being 17. He's out feeding the flock with his brothers and coordinating large expanses of animals. That's a lot of hard work. And the lad was with the sons of Bileah and the sons of Zilpah. Those are his other wives, concubine wives. And his father's, that is his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Was he being a tattletale? I remember growing up and I was told, don't be a tattletale. And I have to tell you, as an adult, maybe I have a bad memory. I don't recall exactly what that meant, other than don't tell on me. What the world means is, if I've done evil, don't tell somebody. That's wrong, children. If someone does evil, you need to tell whoever's in charge, the parents, the pastor, the police, or confront them. But it's a little hard when you're a kid, typically. Go find the adult to help you. Okay, so there's a confusion about tattletales. It's good and proper. And I suspect here in this case, he's out in the field. We already have the previous picture, the other chapter of them going to a city and wiping them out for an offense that wasn't equal to the murder they inflicted, of them doing bad things. So it's not hard to imagine, and Reuben himself already did a bad thing earlier with one of the concubines. So it's not hard to imagine they were doing bad things, and I think he was doing the right thing and saying, you know, they're causing problems again out there. I'm trying to do my job. It could be, or maybe he was a tattletale. We don't quite know. There seems to be some naivety. Why is he talking to his brothers about these dreams? Is he so blind and oblivious to the fact they hate him? It says they can't speak a peaceable word to him. The word there is shalom. So they're always chewing off their words when they gave him an answer, perhaps, right? Yeah, whatever. Sure. Uh-huh. You know what I mean? Before you have coffee, right? Or some of the young adults, coffee, forget, I want Monster. Well, we're not sure, but it's clear enough that whatever the brothers did was wrong, no matter how naive he was or perhaps boastful. Maybe he was tattletaling. A little too talkative. It's hard to tell. He certainly felt compelled to speak. I mean, these kind of dreams aren't normal. Something strange about them. So whatever the character of Joseph was, we know, of course, he was a sinner. I point this out because, again, those who argue for typology are kind of saying, well, look, he seems so perfect. He hasn't done any sin here. He's a picture of Christ. Maybe. I really doubt it. The evidence of typology usually is stronger than that in the Bible. It becomes quite obvious often. But certainly there's a moral parallel. But it's not relevant to the point of the story, is it? What's the point of the story? This is all to build up to the fact that he gets thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, and ends up in Egypt, isn't it? It's all the background for it. To remind us of that, but we can still learn from it, as the Bible tells us. And so three reasons are offered for the seething hatred of the brothers. They hated the fact that he was beloved of the Father. It says that explicitly. They hated the fact that he was blessed by God. And the word blessed isn't there, but the fact that the prophecy says, I'm going to be king and you're going to bow down to me, I call that a blessing. They hate that. How can you be our leader? You know, our young spoiled brother, he's going to lead over me, Reuben? I don't think so. We all grew up with, many of us with siblings. Can you imagine that? The kind of tension and anger that was there. And then, of course, the favoritism and the blessing and the prophecy all build up to the strong word of envy. And so here, the young man, Joseph, may or may not have these problems, but it simply just describes it as the things in which the brothers latched onto and had hatred and anger towards, regardless of whatever reason Joseph was naive or not. It's not relevant to their response to him. It was wicked. We have favoritism again. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. Where have we heard this before? It's like, really? Are we that slow of learning? It's amazing how much we pass on the sins of our fathers and mothers, isn't it? And we just imitate the things they do. Showing favoritism. At least, as some of the commentators point out, look, if you're going to have favoritism, which is a very easy thing to do as parents, be a little more subtle about it. Just a little more subtle about it, you know? A bright, wonderful garment. Cult of many colors, or at least perhaps a majestic coat that went to the feet and to the hands, depending on how you translate it. But, hey, the point of the matter is it's something special he got. And the whole world knew it. The whole world was aware of it. I like to have more kids, but we have one kid and we like to tell her you're our favorite kid, right? So I don't have that problem yet. So Jacob learned nothing. We're reminded again how he's a sinner like the rest of us. The sins of the parents there, we see, of course, are transmitted typically by example. It's just the practice they do, and we grow up, we think it's normal, as I mentioned this morning, and we do the same thing ourselves. We call it an idiosyncrasy. And the rest of us look at it and go, no, that's a sin. Right? Because we're comfortable with it. This is what we have. And this is apparently what happened here as well. And one of the interesting things that happens with children, and the favoritism earlier, this one's a stronger favoritism. He gives them the cloak of many colors. Is we tend to, as children, take the idiosyncrasy / sins and take the logic of them further. We're going to be more consistent than our parents. And perhaps that's what happened here. But again, the point being the hatred repeated in these verses. Verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They hated him. They couldn't rejoice and be happy that good things were being done for him. Isn't that what First Corinthians tells us to be happy when one part of the body is happy and be sad when another part of the body is sad. But they're doing quite the contrary here. They're acting quite wickedly, and it gets worse as the story goes on. They're acting like little heathens, and maybe they are. Envy hates love. Hatred hates love. Hatred, envy, loves. I mean, it's all interchanged here in the text, as we see, I hope. It's a perennial problem. Cain hated Abel. Why? Partly because God favored Abel over Cain, right? He had preference to Cain, to Abel and his offering, it says. And Cain couldn't abide that belovedness. The brothers hated Jacob. That he loved him, he was beloved over all the brothers, and they hated him for that. Special people tend to be special targets of hatred. And there, perhaps, the bad deeds reported also made it worse. He keeps reporting on us, we're not happy. But nevertheless, we're reminded in John 3:20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And they were exposed by Joseph when he reported on them, and they had their own deeds, of course, come to their father's ears to his chagrin. The world hates Christ. Christ is the great beloved of the Father. Isn't he not? His only beloved Son, come to die for us. His fellow Jews, racial brothers, hated him. Just like in this story. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Before it hated Joseph, it hated Christ, the Messiah to come. They hated God. And so the world hates you because you are beloved of God in Christ. And so that's a theme through the Bible. And we are tied to that theme, not because we are special, because Christ is special and we are saved in him. We are beloved in the Son. The hatred of the Father's blessing upon the beloved, verses 5 through 8. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Just got worse. Here we have the fact that dreams are strange. I've had dreams with people and sometimes animals, like the animals I grew up with, a Doberman Pinscher, for example, or some of the cats. We had Himalayan cats, long-haired cats. We had three of them at one time, and two dogs, and 12 ducks. In the backyard. And I had some dreams about them. I don't think any of them ever talked to me, nor did they ever bow down to me. I didn't have any dreams like that. That would be quite strange. And I had a lot of strange dreams in my life, as I'm sure the rest of you have. I've never interacted with these animals or inanimate objects, for that matter, because the sheaves are just inanimate objects. They're not living. And so they, being there, point to the unusualness of the dream, that something's unique about it. They stood around Joseph and bowed down to him, and that is to his sheaf that represented him. And it was unusual enough to grab his attention, perhaps, and tell them, look at this, this is something else. Maybe it was boasting again, I don't know, and frankly, I don't think it's relevant to the text to show that they hated him. Even if it wasn't boasting, they're going to hate him. That's the point. It's repeated. Hate, 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 three times. And the last one is envy. They envied him. We have more hatred, verse 5 and 8. And brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they interpret the dream already. Just listening to it, they could tell what it meant. Or at least what they thought he thought they meant. And they interpreted it alike. And you're going to rule over us, they said? Not likely. And so they hated him even more. And their gunny sacking just got bigger and bigger. You're reporting evilness to us, you're beloved of the Father, and now you're having these dreams of grandeur. Right? A gunny sack, it's a bag. You keep putting things into it, you hang on to it, you walk around with it the rest of your life. And it gets heavier and heavier until you finally explode and say, I can't handle it anymore. Every little problem, every little difficulty with your friend or your neighbor or your church, it's called gunny sacking. Men hate God's blessing is what you see here. Not only hate the beloved, they hate the blessings brought upon the beloved. Joseph was hated because he was beloved and blessed. In this case, blessed with the prophecy that he will be a leader in his own family to their chagrin. a position of honor, and the brothers hated it instead of rejoicing with him. Christ is hated because he was a blessing upon the church and not upon the world. They will submit to him. He will be their king, and they hate him for it. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What is the world? Anyone not a Christian. Christ is very clear. We either believe Christ or we don't believe Christ, regardless of how we wish to define hatred or what we think hatred should look like in life. Christ says, this is just how it is. It's just as how it is. We have to redefine what we think hatred is now, I suspect. Then there's a great hatred of the Father's beloved, verses 9 through 11. Then he dreams yet another dream and told it to his brothers. This is the nail in the coffin, or the last shoveling of the pit that he's going to be thrown in. Children, have you ever had weird dreams? Do you even remember your dreams? Usually, the theory apparently is that the parts of your brain are excited just before you wake up. Apparently, you're dreaming just before you wake up. That's why one reason why it's so real and you can remember it, if you hang on to it, otherwise it just drips away. Have you ever had a dream that repeats? I see some, the kids are like, yeah, I've had some dreams that repeat. I've had repeated dreams as well about the same thing, same scenario, same kind of people and the like. But what's different with this is it's the same thing except different. It's similar dreams, different objects, but the same theme. That's what's interesting. The same theme. It wasn't just a straight up repetition of the dream. You have sheaves and then you have stars, moons. Those are different, but the sameness is both of them bow down to Joseph. And that's enough to get his attention that something special is going on here. This repetition shows us that God's hand is involved, and I believe the brothers should know. And I think they had an inkling. I'm sure they knew of the history of prophets in their own family, Abraham, and the like. Now we see the father's weakness here in verses 10 through 11. And so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. Really? Wow. What is this dream that you've dreamed? So we bow down to you? You think you're special? What's up with that? Jacob rebuked Joseph. And yet, it says there, and his brothers envied him, but what's his father's response? His father kept the matter in mind. He did not summarily dismiss it. I think he believed it. And believed it enough that he was cautious. As some of the Jews were cautious in the New Testament, don't cast them out lest this really be of God, right? And we be found on the wrong side of God. Maybe that's what he was thinking. That seems to suspect to tell us perhaps the reason why he rebuked him was to save face. I don't know. But clearly a weakness in his sanctification again. Here he is keeping in mind, so he believes something about it. Something's there grabbing him, but not enough for him to take back what he did in rebuking his son when he shouldn't have. And Jacob is still weak. But God is good nonetheless, and he uses the weakness of men for his glory as we see through the rest of the life of Joseph. And here we see hatred and overdrive, verse 11. Then his brothers went to, and his brothers envied him, and his father kept it in mind. His brothers envied him. That word envy, I mentioned it before in another sermon, is the same word. It could be translated jealousy. It can also be translated zealous. It's a strong emotion, either way you put it. So it has an object in those other two cases, jealous for, towards, or envy of. And zealous is more neutral. But I want to emphasize that because I don't think it's a coincidence or an accident that it's there. They hated him. They hated him even more. And they hated him so much it was a zealous hatred feeding off of envy or envy feeding off of it. They're obviously interrelated, the hatred and the envy, aren't they? It just takes it for granted. Here they are, their hatred, and now they have envy or some kind of zealous envy within them. Joseph was beloved and they hated him. Joseph was blessed and they hated him more. Joseph was confirmed in the blessedness with two dreams and they hated him to such an extent, with such zeal, was this envy. They wanted to tear him down and get what he has. As one commentator put it, the happiness of other men is the poison to the envious man. They have a zeal against God's beloved here, Joseph. Zeal, envy, and hatred, as I said, are all directed at Joseph and intertwined in this text eventually. And Christ, for his blessing upon his people, for the goodness that is in Christ, they hate him. And certainly they envy the goodness that the church has, that they want. They feel guilt. Don't forget that. They're burdened with guilt, brothers and sisters. As much as they hide it, much as they wish to redefine the word guilt, that's what Romans 1:18 paints for us. We either believe it or we don't. This is how the world really is. We have to see with the eyes of faith beyond the superficiality of the smiling faces or the crying people. And yes, I want to cry with them. I'm a fellow American. That's a form of love and compassion. I want people to die. We also have to realize they're not of us. They're of the world. They have zeal, envy, and hatred towards against God, against Christ, the beloved, the great blessed beloved, and against us, we who are blessed and beloved in Christ. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and when men exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil. You Christians, as though that's a dirty word. And it's happening more in America. The older ones, as I mentioned before, you can see it most clearly. I see it. I'm younger, and the youngest of you, I don't know how much you see it. Wasn't a dirty word in the 80s. Just wasn't. Wasn't maybe popular, I don't know, but it typically wasn't a dirty word. They revile you for cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Hatred. You must realize this is the natural condition of the world. It's hatred. Your fellow men who are Americans hate the gospel. Hatred takes many forms. Indifference, as I mentioned, is a form of hatred. When God tells you, you're supposed to love me with zeal and excitement, not indifference. God says it's all or nothing, doesn't he? With your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what we're called to do. The world's hating of you is a blessing for you. And you can find the blessing. The blessing is being confirmed that Christ is your Lord, because they hate you for my sake, he says, for the Son of Man's sake. You should rejoice, not because you like to be punished or like to be reviled or like to be cast out or like to lose your job or like to lose your family or your life. That's not what the blessing is as such. The blessing is they're doing it because you love Jesus. It confirms in you that you are standing for Jesus and not for the world. And it confirms Joseph, if he was of a mind, we don't know, and should confirm us. The world tells us that, the Word tells us, the Bible, that we will be hated and are hated. Hatred for being beloved in Christ, the great beloved. Hatred for being blessed in Christ, the great blessed. And it's a great hatred. But the love and blessing of Christ is greater than their hate. Amen? Let's pray. We thank you, Jesus, for being our beloved and our blessed beloved. That is, we are found in you. And because of that, you love us and you bless us. And the world is envious of that, hates us for it. Our God, may we be wise as the Word of God paints these realities for us. And yet, nevertheless, be gentle and not use as an excuse to not show love to the world by saying, well, they hate us, so I should just ignore them. No, we ought to show them compassion and love. As Christ reminds us, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and we ought to follow the pattern of our Heavenly Father God. May we have patience. Nevertheless, may we pray aright and pray with the knowledge and not be naive. We ask God for your continued love and blessing to be upon us. Amen.